I would guess that all of you have particular dates that you ring in your diary. Birthdays of family and friends in particular, and perhaps other significant dates as well. I wonder how many of us have the date 31st of October ringed in our diaries. Now, I'm conscious this is the 24th and not the 31st, but I won't be here next Sunday. But I thought that I might nonetheless draw your attention to one of the most significant dates in the history of the Christian Church. On the 31st of October 1517, Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk from the priory at Erfurt in eastern Germany, nailed 95 theses or statements to the door of the parish church in Wittenberg. It was a cataclysmic event. Luther did not think it was a cataclysmic event at the time, but it turned out to be a defining moment for Martin Luther and for his desire to see the Church of Jesus Christ restored and reformed in the light of the Word of God. Things were never quite the same after the 31st of October 1517. And so although I'm a week early, I thought it would be good for us to remind ourselves of one of the great central truths that burned in the heart of Martin Luther and that spread from Luther like wildfire throughout many parts of Europe and into our own nation as well. So turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, and we will read verses 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1 at the 16th verse. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, that is to the non-Jew, the Gentile. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Paul was passionately proud of the gospel. When he writes in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's using a particular figure of speech. He's really saying, I am proud of the gospel. He tells us earlier in the chapter that he longs to go to Rome and to preach the good news of Jesus Christ there and beyond Rome. Indeed, in Romans, he set his sights on going to Spain and to the regions beyond even. His heart is burning with this longing to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It hadn't always been like that for Paul. There was a time when he laid waste the Church of Jesus Christ, when he was really like a boar in the vineyard of the Lord, trampling underfoot the people who had come to faith in Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. But there was a day in his life when everything changed for Saul of Tarsus. And I'm not so much thinking of actually the day of his conversion on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. There was a prior seminal day in the life of Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, one of the early leaders of the Christian church, has been arraigned for heresy, and he is giving his testimony to Jesus Christ the Savior. And he spoke glowingly and eloquently of how God has fashioned history to the point where he has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill his promises and prophecies and to bring salvation and hope into a lost, a dark and a dying world. But the crowds couldn't bear to hear Stephen's proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And so they took great rocks and began to stone him to death. And we are told that on that occasion, Saul of Tarsus was there. And he was actually holding the garments of some of those who were bludgeoning Stephen to death. If we had time, we could look at a number of passages in Paul's letters, which seem, I think, to echo that occasion. It seems clear from some of those passages that the martyrdom of Stephen made an indelible impact in Saul of Tarsus's life, an impact that he couldn't escape. When our Lord Jesus Christ meets Saul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he says to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you kicking against the goads?" You see, prior to that occasion, as Paul travelled on the road to Damascus, hunting out Christians, prior to that occasion, God was assaulting his conscience. And it seems that ever from that moment when he came face to face with Stephen and heard of him testifying to Jesus Christ, that Saul's conscience had been in turmoil. And so when he comes to write this letter to the Romans 25 or perhaps 30 years after his conversion to Jesus Christ, he's not writing an abstract doctrinal dissertation. He's writing as a man who has been mastered by God and by the gospel of God. He is writing as a man whose heart longs to share with others the glorious good news that so came to him and transformed him from being a persecutor of Jesus Christ to being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I want simply to look with you at these two verses, and in particular verse 17, where Paul takes us to the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ that he sought with all his being to proclaim to the world. In this 17th verse, Paul actually, do you notice, is explaining to us how the gospel is the power of God for salvation. He writes in verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for the gospel, the good news, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The gospel is the power of God to salvation for," now notice the connection, "for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written." And he quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. "The righteous shall live by faith." How is it that the good news of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation? What is there in the gospel of Jesus Christ that makes it the power of God for salvation, delivering us from death and sin and hell and bringing us into the fellowship and friendship of the living God? How is the gospel the power of God for salvation? I'll tell you, says Paul, because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, in the Old Testament, there are many passages where the righteousness of God is actually synonymous with the salvation of God. Isaiah 46, Isaiah 51, there are numerous passages where the righteousness of God is identified as nothing less than the salvation of God. And Paul tells us that this salvation of God, this righteousness of God, is being revealed. He's used as a present tense. Not has been revealed, although it has been revealed, but is being revealed, is constantly in the process of being made known. Now, Paul doesn't mean for one moment that in the Old Testament, this righteousness of God, this salvation of God was not made known. He doesn't mean that. I came across one popular evangelical commentator who, to my astonishment, wrote, "The gospel reveals a righteousness that is by faith, but in the Old Testament, righteousness was by works." I couldn't believe what I was reading. I thought, this man and I, we read different Bibles. Paul actually tells us here that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, and then he quotes the Old Testament. He quotes the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This is no new thing that Paul is making known concerning the righteousness of God. This is something that God had always made known to his church. In fact, in chapter 4, Paul goes back to the Old Testament figures of Abraham and David to show how clearly God's salvation has always been by faith and not works. Rather, what Paul is saying here is this. In the gospel, the righteousness of God, in all its brilliance and clarity and fullness, is being made known. In the coming of Jesus Christ, the good news of God's salvation is no longer seen in terms of types and ceremonies. It's no longer, as it were, communicated in symbols. It has come into its own. Think of it like this. In the Old Testament, God is building a great superstructure, but you don't really see it that clearly, because all the scaffolding is around it. You can still get a sense of its proportion and its dimension, and perhaps even a sense of how beautiful it is, although it is surrounded by this scaffolding. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, the scaffolding has been taken down. And you see all that God has been building, but no longer vaguely or indistinctly, but clearly, magnificently. You see in Jesus Christ the clarity of the love of God, the mercy of God, the goodness of God, the grace of God, and the salvation of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's saying in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's righteousness, God's salvation is now being revealed in all its brilliant clarity. But what is this righteousness of God that makes the gospel the power of God for salvation? What actually is it? Well, it is clearly not God's righteousness as an attribute of his being. God's righteous being would consume us, not save us. It wouldn't be very good news to go up to someone and say, I've got good news for you. Please tell me what it is. Here's the good news. God is holy and righteous, and you are not. And someone would say, well, where's the good news in that? That's not good news. That's bad news for me. And that's what Martin Luther thought that this text meant originally. He would read this text, and he would be distressed by it, depressed by it, even to the point of shaking his fists at God. Why do you tell me the gospel is about your righteousness? Your righteousness condemns me, humbles me, dismantles me. This is not good news to my soul. This is bad news to my soul. When Paul writes here that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, he is not really thinking about God's attribute of perfect justice. For that would not save us as such. That would crush us and condemn us. In this context, the righteousness of God, now listen to this, the righteousness of God is God's way of bringing men and women into a right, an eternally right relationship with himself. And that's what Luther came to discover, whether in his tower experience or wherever he discovered it. He came to realize that this righteousness of God had to be good news. And as he read through the gospel, it began to dawn upon him what Paul was on about and what the whole Bible is on about. The revelation, the making known of the righteousness of God is God making known to us his way of bringing us into a right, saving, secure relationship with himself. That's good news. That's good news. To go to anyone and to say, I've got good news to tell you. The God of heaven has found a way to make sinners right with himself in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now that's good news to give to anyone. But the question we now need to ask is this. What is this way of God that brings us into a right relationship with himself? Paul writes, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, God's way of making sinners right with himself, is revealed from faith to faith. What is this way of God by which he brings us into a right relationship with himself? A right, secure, eternally blessed and happy relationship with himself. Well, there are two things or two aspects to this that you and I need to know this morning. First of all, God's way is the way of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's way is the way of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ. Later on, Paul will develop this in great fullness in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen to what he writes in these verses. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But we are justified, brought into a right and righteous relationship with God by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now notice this. This was to show God's righteousness. What is this way by which God the Lord brings sinful men and women into a right, secure relationship with himself? It is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. And what Paul goes on to explain in those great words in Romans chapter 3 is that by the cross of Jesus Christ, God has found a way to justify the ungodly. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ, God has set forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood. Now, I'm aware that this is dense language, but let me try and unpack it a little for you. Because the word propitiation is one of the great words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To propitiate means to turn aside wrath and anger by the giving of a gift. In a very prosaic way, you may discover that you've offended your wife. And you want to show her and tell her that you are deeply sorry. So you buy her flowers, I hope. Or something else, a diamond necklace, a BMW, could be anything. You present her with a gift. And that gift you trust will turn aside her anger, her disappointment. In Jesus Christ, God has provided for us a propitiation. Jesus Christ becomes the sacrifice for sin that turns away the wrath and anger of a holy God against our sin against him. It's not that a willing son propitiates an unwilling father. Jesus is himself the gift of the Father. And by him bearing our sin, and by the Lord God laying upon him the iniquity of us all, and by him enduring God's righteous judgment on our sin is atoned for. It is paid for in full. What is your great need before God? What is my great need? It's righteousness. Our desperate need is for us to have a righteousness that God can embrace to himself. But what is it we don't have? We don't have righteousness. There is none righteous, no, not one, as Paul puts it in Romans 3, verse 9. There is none righteous, no, not one. We need righteousness, but we don't have righteousness. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, God provides for us a righteousness we could never provide for ourselves. For by his sin-bearing death, and by his sinless obedience to the law of God, Jesus Christ became the righteous one. He is and was the righteous one, but he became by his obedience unto death, in our place and for our sake, he became the righteous Redeemer. That's why in Christian proclamation, it is Jesus Christ we preach. It is Jesus Christ who is held out by the Father to his unrighteous world. It is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is freely offered to us all in the gospel of God's grace. Maybe you're sitting thinking, but why didn't Paul say here, for in the gospel, the love of God is revealed from faith to faith. Why didn't Paul write the love of God? Isn't the love of God the fountainhead of the Christian gospel? Absolutely. Everything flows to us from the free distinguishing love of the Father. Why then did Paul not write, in the gospel, the love of God is revealed from faith to faith? Because the righteousness of God is the love of God in action. That's why. The righteousness of God. It is God's love that found a way whereby God could bring sinners into a right relationship with himself. The righteousness of God is God's love in action. It is the way of the cross. This is why the cross is so utterly central to the Christian faith. Because there, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that leads me to the second thing. It is the way of the cross of Jesus Christ. But secondly, it is the way of faith in Jesus Christ. How do I get into Jesus Christ, the righteous one? How do I become connected to Jesus Christ? Well, Paul tells us here, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. From faith, for faith, or by faith, from first to last, or always, ever, and only by faith. We get connected to Jesus Christ, not by works, not by trying harder or doing better, but by receiving with empty hands the free gift of God's righteousness in Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. Faith is the empty hand that receives the free gift of God's own righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. This has always been God's way of bringing sinners into a right relationship with himself. But it is now, in all its brilliant clarity, being made known to us in Jesus Christ. There are only two kinds of people in the world, actually. Only two kinds of people in this church this morning. There are those who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ, and those who are perhaps only formally connected to Jesus Christ. Faith is self-abandoning reliance on another. Faith takes you into Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And often you can't really tell who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ and who are only formally or ecclesiastically connected to Jesus Christ. Except, I think, in one thing in particular. Everyone who by faith has become vitally united to Jesus Christ, every single one of them have the same theme song rising in their hearts. To God all praise and glory. To God all praise and glory. It's easy to say and it's easy to sing. But to everyone who has been vitally united to Jesus Christ and have become righteous in Jesus Christ with the very righteousness of God, their hearts well up and swell up to the praise of God. To God, all praise and glory. Now, our time's really gone. Let me just mention briefly why evangelical Christians have been so passionately committed to this central gospel truth for three simple reasons. Number one, because this truth puts God where he belongs and puts us where we belong. In this great matter of justification, we are receptors and receivers, not initiators. That's why Paul in Romans 3 verse 27 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded." By the law of works? No. But by the law of faith. That's why faith alone is so vital to biblical Christianity. Remove the little word alone and human merit always sneaks in. This gospel truth puts God where he belongs and puts us where we belong. Number two, this gospel truth is the bedrock foundation of true Christian assurance. Many Christians are afflicted with lack of assurance. Lack of assurance is a spiritual sickness. And the great biblical antidote to lack of assurance is God's justifying of the ungodly in Jesus Christ. God has settled the matter for eternity. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And of course, Wesley simply quoting Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, by faith, vitally united to him, your assurance is settled and sealed. No condemnation for now and forever. Because God has justified you. He has brought you into a right relationship with himself. He has settled the matter. That's why when it dawns on you that Christian doctrine matters, it transforms how you live practically. Paul spends 11 chapters on Christian doctrine and only 3 on Christian practice. You know why? Because he knows the only way to live the Christian life is to be preoccupied and absorbed with the doctrines of the Christian life. And the last thing is this. This gospel truth, as Martin Luther put it, is the article of a standing or falling church. Not because it is the most important doctrine in the Christian faith. It isn't the most important doctrine. The glorious doctrine of the holy, ever-blessed Trinity of God is the great Christian doctrine. Why then does Luther call this doctrine that we are justified through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone the article of a standing or a falling church? For this simple reason. What is the church? It is a communion and community of justified sinners who give glory to God. And he says, where men do not bow before God's justification of the ungodly by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, there is no church, because you have no communion or community of justified sinners. There is so much more that could be said. Men and women laid down their lives for this truth. It wasn't an arcane truth for them. They gave themselves, even unto death, for the preservation for the church of God and for the world of God. This glorious gospel truth that in the gospel, God reveals his righteousness, his just and gracious way of bringing sinners into a right relationship with himself. But maybe with this one closing thought, I might be able to help you a little better understand this truth. When Paul writes in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed," we could actually say, not grammatically, but theologically, "For in him the righteousness of God is revealed." Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God that faith receives to itself and that God imputes to our account, so that when we come before God stained and mired as we are in our sin, the glory of the gospel is this: we come before God enrobed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we can come before God with the same confidence as his very own Son. I can never say those words without at the same time thinking, every time I speak them, Ian, can that really be true? And the Spirit witnessing through the Scripture says, Ian, it is absolutely true. There is where we cast our anchor. Why was there a Protestant Reformation? Because God wanted people to discover again the greatness of his salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ. Are you a justified sinner? Are you vitally connected to Jesus Christ? Does the song rise from your heart to God, all praise and glory? I pray that not one of us will leave this building this morning without an assured confidence. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He died the just for the unjust to bring me to God. To God, all praise and glory.